Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hi, and welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today in Central Hong Kong as we go through the Come Follow Me curriculum for October 28th through November 3rd. And today we'll be covering Paul's epistles to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. For the past many weeks, we've been discussing epistles that Paul wrote to a collective body of saints throughout many different cities and different congregations where Paul had previously been a missionary. And the letters that we'll be discussing today, they're not written to a large body, but rather to individuals. And it's actually really remarkable, if you think about it, that we even have these letters still available. The idea that 2,000 years later, these letters that were written to individuals in difficult circumstances, probably many, if not all of them, were written while Paul was in imprisoned, that we still have them today and are able to read them is truly, truly remarkable. And if nothing else, shows the hand of God in preserving these incredible letters. Now, I should say there is some discussion among scholars as to whether or not Paul is actually the author of these letters. And as you read them, you'll notice that the language in some ways is a little bit different than some of the other epistles that we've read. And this is, I mean, really a common theme among all scriptures. I mean, there's really no way of documenting, and it's very difficult to confirm the actual authorship of really every book of scripture that we look at. There's really always going to be questions about that as to who actually wrote them. And this is these problems are especially highlighted by the fact that the idea that writing a letter and using someone else's name to do so is plagiarism. This concept is a very modern creation. In the ancient world, it was not actually that uncommon to have letters written or any book written and ascribed to being written by some individual, ascribing some individual's name on it, whether it be Paul or Abraham or Peter or anyone else. But those letters or those writings not actually coming from that individual, but rather from their students, from their disciples, from those that were familiar with them, and they're writing these writings in a way that they think that person would want them written, that are meant to convey the ideas that person frequently taught. So some scholars speculate that these epistles especially were not written by Paul, but were written by Paul's disciples as they think Paul would have written them. So that's certainly a possibility. Whether or not Paul actually wrote them or his faithful disciples wrote them as they think he would have wanted them, I think really is irrelevant and really misses the point. The fact is that these letters have been canonized. They certainly ascribe the teachings and the ideas of Paul, and therefore are a prophet in learning. And we'll see later in one of Paul's letters, he talks about what Scripture actually is. And there's really nothing. And I have to be careful in how I say this, because Paul obviously was an apostle. He was a powerful witness of Jesus Christ. But true doctrine is true doctrine. Whether or not it comes from the pen of Paul, whether or not it comes from the pen of one of his followers and one of his disciples, or whether it really comes from anyone, if it's true, and if it brings you closer to God, then it is worth studying, and then it is worth considering, and especially a letter that has been canonized and has been passed down for literally 2,000 years. Whether or not Paul wrote it, as far as I'm concerned, is really beside the point. You will note the language in here, in my mind, is a little bit easier to understand. You'll notice I don't have my Weymouth translation today, because we're not going to use it, because I think the language in these letters is very clear. more clear than a lot of the other epistles that we've been studying in the past few weeks. That could be an indication that, that Paul himself was not the actual author, but somebody else was writing. And the reason some scholars think there is some discrepancy, or at least some controversy as to who the actual author is because they look at word usage and they look at the different phraseology and the different verbiage within the letter, and they see some discrepancies, some mismatches, that some inconsistencies among the earlier letters that are more... it's more certain that Paul is the author of those compared to here, and they see some differences, and so they start to wonder. Again, regardless, these are excellent letters with a lot of beautiful insights and teachings, and that's what we're going to go through today. Now, these letters, especially those to Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles, and Timothy and Titus, they both served missions with Paul, and they were serving as leaders in the young church, and this is Paul's effort to give them some guidance and some counsel about how to conduct their own lives and about how to be a pastor, how to be a leader among these young churches. And so that's kind of the focus of these. Now, Philemon is something different. And to be honest, Philemon is one of my favorites. When I taught, I was a seminary teacher, 12 years ago in the Dallas, Texas area. And I was teaching, it happened to be New Testament the year that I was teaching is what the course that we were discovered. And I fell in love with Philemon. It's a very simple letter, but its message is so powerful. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So stay tuned for that. But first, let's go through Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy. Now, Timothy, he was the son of a Greek father, and his mother was a Jew who had converted to Christianity. So she was a Jewish Christian woman. And so from this, Timothy is uniquely positioned because he's got a Greek father, he has the language and he has the culture down of this European Asia Minor area. He knows this well, but he's also got the Jewish heritage so that he can relate to the Jews. And then he's essentially grown up in the church as well, with his mother being a convert. And so he really is an ideal instrument to be an effective missionary, an effective leader, and his ability to relate to a large variety of the different peoples that find themselves in the church at this time. Now, Paul's first letter to Timothy is really... really beautiful in the way that he focuses on, and in the areas that he focuses on. And he gives us a highlight for that in chapter 1 of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." So the purposes of all these commandments, of really the gospel, of everything that God is trying to do by giving us law, by giving us commandments, by giving us doctrines and principles, the end of that all is to help us to develop charity. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So I love that simple concept. This is the goal. To develop charity. And we've seen Paul talk about charity in a number of different places, a number of other epistles that we've covered, and the great importance that he gives to it. And here he just really sums it up. That's the end. That's the focus of everything that we're doing. And it's certainly the theme of this letter as well. Let's jump to chapter 2, and we'll see that throughout the rest of at least this first epistle, one probably the major theme that we can take away is Paul's advice on how we can develop charity. So chapter 2, let's read verses 2 through 6. "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." I love this idea about that we should leave a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I think there's a lot of different ways that we could go or that we could think about, but probably best not to overcomplicate it. We just want to lead a quiet and a peaceable life. And that's really, at the end of the day, what most of us, really everyone just wants. Just a quiet and a peaceable life. And we get that by focusing on God. And of course, the way that we obtain peace is through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through our knowledge, as it says in verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved. In verse 5, that Christ is a mediator between God and men. And this will be, and this actually is the theme of the Epistle of Philemon, as I'll demonstrate in a little bit. But this idea that, verse 5, if we look at it carefully, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have God on the one hand, and then we have men on the other hand. And Christ stands in the middle, is a bridge, essentially, between us and God, making it possible, as he talks about in verse 4, to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. Christ is that bridge that makes salvation possible. And again, Philemon gives a beautiful example as to how that actually happens. But for purposes here, it's all we need to know is that in order to live that quiet and peaceable life, we have to have the assurance that God is with us and that God is able to and that he will save us. And that assurance comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Turning to chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And here he starts talking about the qualifications for a bishop. Now, a bishop, in the terms in which Paul is talking about it here, is similar to what we think of as a bishop today. Now, obviously, the title of bishop, at least in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, has been very formalized. Everyone who's in a ward knows what a bishop, or in a branch, your branch president. We know what they are, and we know what they do. And many of you watching have probably served as bishops before. I have not had that privilege, so it's I'm somewhat limited in what I can say. But certainly I've had many bishops in my life, and especially those from my childhood are deeply ingrained in my mind as to how a bishop should behave, what that sacred title actually means for the wonderful men that serve and give so much time and effort to serve in those positions. And I think that LDS understanding and notion of what a bishop is similar to what Paul is talking about. It's a leader. It's someone who is a pastor, someone similar to a shepherd who is gathering and leading and guiding and loving their sheep. That is similar to the notion of a bishop as Paul is discussing here. So we read in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you can think of your own bishops in your own life. Assumedly, most of the bishops that you've had have met many, if not all, of these qualities. Certainly the idea that the husband of one wife, vigilant and sober and good behavior, given to hospitality, that's an interesting one, one that we don't necessarily think of as being as important today. In the culture of that time, the idea of hospitality and that you would open your house even to complete strangers was a very important one. Not quite as important today, but that said, certainly as I think of the bishops that have had a greatest impact on me and that have been most, kind of in my mind, the ideal bishop, you think of someone who was willing to open his house, to have people over, to get close to them and get to know them on a very personal level. So certainly this idea of being open to or given to hospitality, I think is is very beneficial to anyone who hopes to serve in any leadership position, either a man or a woman. The idea that someone whose house is open, you're always welcome there, and you can go to their residence as a place of a safe haven when life gets difficult. Certainly those ideas in verse 3, not a brawler, that would be, very difficult to have a bishop who's out there engaging in fisticuffs. But the idea in verses 4 and 5, I think, are very interesting. And it's this parallel between the ability to manage and to take care of your own house with the ability of a bishop to manage and to care for the congregation that he's given call over. In verse 5, it's given as a parenthetical, but it really is very important. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And I think this teaches a very important principle about how to be a bishop, but also I think there's some great insights into the plan of salvation here. And it's always important to remember that what we are doing here on earth is we're preparing and learning how to be like our Heavenly Father or our Heavenly Mother. And what do our Heavenly parents do? They literally govern the universe. They govern billions of their children. And if we can't even govern our own home, if our house is in chaos, if our family is falling apart, if our own life is a mess and we can't even take care of ourselves, how can we ever get to the point where we're taking care of billions of others, billions of our own spirit children? Now, I don't say this to be critical of those who are going through difficulties, and certainly everyone's environment and the unique situations are in our own lives give us challenges, and for many people make it very difficult, if not impossible, to either govern their own lives or feel like they're doing a good job governing their own lives. Chances are, if you're feeling down, you're probably doing better than you think you are. But the reality remains that our potential is to become like our Heavenly Father, to become as our Heavenly parents are. And they are the most powerful beings in existence, in the universe, and we have that potential as their children. And it's sobering to think. And in order to help us prepare, we on this earth are given jurisdiction, we're given charge over a very, very small portion of the universe. If you're a father or a mother, you are given charge over this little family of yours. And you're responsible for those children. And it's your job to love them and to care for them, to make sure they're provided for, to keep your house in order. And as we do those things on a day-to-day basis, as we make every effort to keep our house in order, to care for our children, to take this little tiny plot of the universe that God has given to us, and to make it the absolute best we can, it's important to keep in mind that what we are doing is preparing to be like God. One of my favorite LDS videos of all times is a Father's Day video where it shows the efforts that a dad goes through to take care of his children and to provide for them in a way that they don't even have to think about it. They just know that he loves them and everything that they need for their benefit is there for them. And it concludes with the idea that as he does so, this father gains an appreciation for the way that God governs his family. And it's that parallel between our homes and God's home, between the houses that we have care for and this earth, this universe that God has care for, and this idea that we have the potential to grow into that, to me is very, very moving and very, very motivating. It gives me a great desire to be the best father that I can be, to take care for my family, to love my children, to teach them and to help them to become the best that they can be, because as I do so, I get a small glimpse into the mind of God, and I can begin to appreciate all that my Father and my Mother in Heaven are doing for me, all the sacrifices that they make, and all of the things that I just take for granted. I begin to appreciate all that they do for me. And so, in between this, caring for your own home and eventually becoming like God, in between that is the idea of caring for the congregation that you are given charge for. Whether you're a bishop, whether you're a Relief Society president, an elders quorum president, heck, a Sunday school teacher, a primary teacher. Within the church, we are all given little areas in which God wants us, little areas of the garden that God wants us to tend. And he doesn't do that because he thinks we have too much time on our hands and he wants to make our lives difficult. He does that because he wants us to grow. And he wants us to get a little bit of a glimpse as to what he does, because he is trying to prepare us to become as he is and to do the things that he does. So, powerful message here, this parallel between taking care of our own homes, taking care of the congregations at church, and becoming like our Heavenly Father. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So again, our theme in this letter is to how to become more like God, how to have greater charity. We've already talked about how becoming a bishop will do that, or at least complying with the requirements and living your lives to the standard that God holds for those that are to lead his church. And here we get a little more detail as to something that is so simple in our lives that we so often take for granted, and that's food and giving thanks for food. And interestingly, Paul throws in the idea of marriage here. He's saying that there's going to come a time, and when he says latter days, I'm not convinced that he's talking about our days, as we talk about in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but he's saying the time will come. Certainly our day falls within that universe of time that Paul is talking about. But Paul is saying there will come a time in which people will say it's not good to marry and it's not good to eat meat. Now, as one who loves being married, and I certainly love eating meat too, I'm, all for this. Yay, Paul. Thank you for standing up for marriage and for meat consumption. But it's more than just Paul's preference for meat here that he's talking about. And I think the end of verse 4 and then verse 5 is kind of where the focus should be in these few verses. These things, whether it be your wife and your family or whether it be the food on your table, are to be received with thanksgiving. God wants us to be grateful to him, because as we just talked about in talking about God as a loving Father who provides everything for us, God wants us to recognize, and if we are going to become like God, we first have to recognize all that God does for us. And as we do so, we will naturally fall on our knees in gratitude for everything that he has done for us. And then verse 5, it is to be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. How often do we just quickly and mindlessly rush through our prayers over our food? Those prayers should be prayers of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the miracles that God has given to us that makes it possible for us, without even thinking and sweating even, to have delicious food on our table. I always get a kick when you go to a church activity and at the end, they've got a few donuts, maybe an ice cream sundae parlor. And then the blessing over the food says, bless this food. It'll be nourishing and give us the strength that we need. I mean, it's donuts and ice cream, right? One of these times, if someone calls on me to say the prayer, I would love to to stand up and say, you know, Heavenly Father, we know this food isn't very good for us, but we're grateful for it anyway. I think that'd be a much more honest prayer than blessing donuts to nourish and strengthen us. But again, the idea behind blessing the food, though, is not to magically bless it, that it'll be nourishing and, you know, food that otherwise wouldn't be nourishing and healthful to us because of a prayer becomes that way. Of course, that's not the idea. The idea behind blessing our food should always be gratitude, giving thanks for all that God has given to us. In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 59, let's read verses 20 through 21. And it pleaseth God that he hath given all these things unto man, for unto this end were they made to be used, with judgment not to excess, neither by extortion. And in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things, and obey not his commandments. God wants us to be grateful to him. God wants us to keep his commandments. God wants us to recognize our relationship with him and to have a relationship with him. But we can't have a relationship with God if we first don't recognize all that he has given to us. If we don't recognize all that he has done for us. God wants us to be grateful for him. And we have a chance to do that every time that we partake of a meal. And it's our habit to do so. And so much so that we become lackadaisical in our gratitude towards God. So I would encourage you next time, and hopefully every time, that you say a quick blessing on your food, whether, you know, it's at your desk at work or your bowl of cereal at home before you start your day. Just pause and think how miraculous it is that you actually have that food in front of you. And think how amazing it is that God provides all that he does for you. And so in this letter that Paul gives to Timothy, the focus of which is how to be more charitable, how to be more Christ-like, an essential element of that is recognizing our blessings and expressing our gratitude to God for all that he has given to us. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So some excellent, very practical advice to a young man who has been given great responsibilities in the church, and Paul recognizes for his incredible potential. So, and his advice is to, you know, keep praying, keep studying. Don't worry about your age. Don't worry what others may say about you, whether you're too young or too old. Don't worry about that. Focus on yourself. Focus on developing your relationship with God. Dig deep into the scriptures and continue in reading and meditating and praying and developing your relationship with God. And as you do so, you will be in a position to bless others. And that's Paul's advice here to Timothy, and certainly good advice for everyone that wants to have a positive impact in the lives of other people. Get your own house in order before you start making demands of other people. Make sure that you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. Make certain of your relationship with your heavenly parents and with your Savior. And as you do so, you will naturally have a positive impact on other people. You will naturally be able to lead and to guide through your own example, if nothing else, and also through your teachings and through the ideas and testimonies that flow from you. You will be a positive impact on people's life, and you will save thyself and them that hear thee, at the end of 16. Chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Very, very harsh words here from Paul for those that do not take care of themselves and do not take care of their own house. I think the idea is what we just talked about earlier, that we are given charge over small plots of the universe because God is giving us a chance to grow and to become like him. And if we, not only if we struggle to do so, if we have, obviously, if we have different challenges that make it difficult or impossible for us to take care of our home, God is obviously understanding of that. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about people that refuse to take responsibility, those that refuse to grow up. And I would say this could even translate to those that refuse to take on a household, those that refuse to get married because they would rather not be tied down by those responsibilities. They would rather not have charge over a little plot of the universe. They would rather just take care of themselves and go out and have fun and do whatever they want to do. Well, according to Paul, those are worse than an infidel. Infidel being somebody that doesn't believe in God, someone that denies God's existence. And thinking of it in terms of having a family, having charge over a little plot of the universe, and growing and nurturing that as being preparation for us to become like God, it's not hard to see where Paul is going with this. If you refuse those responsibilities that will help you become like God, chances are you probably don't believe in God. And you're certainly not doing what you should be doing in God's eyes in preparing to become like him. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So powerful teachings here about the dangers of focusing our lives on money. Now, so it's interesting. We just talked about the dangers of not taking care of our family, of not providing for them. According to Paul, people that do that are worse than an infidel. But now he's warning us about the other extreme. Yes, you need to provide for your family, but don't make money the focus of those efforts. You provide for your family not so you can have the largest bank account or the largest house or the nicest yacht or send your kids to the most expensive universities. No, you provide for your family because you love them, because you want them to be happy and you want to give them every opportunity to succeed and you want them to know about God. Because the family that is in disarray, or the children are hungry, or they're running around without any control, those children are going to have a much harder time appreciating and developing a relationship with Heavenly Father than the family in which their needs are easily met, and the family in which they have loving parents that are there, that are taking care of them, that are keeping the house in order. The reason that we take care of our family is not so that we can show off, but we do so because we love them and because we love God, and we are doing our best to develop those traits that make us more like our Heavenly Father. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's a very, very powerful statement here. And it reminds me of one of my all-time favorite talks given. It's actually not a talk. It was an essay, if you will, written by President Kimball, titled The False Gods That We Worship. And in there, he talks about the dangers of making money or other worldly items our focus. And because as we do so, they become our gods. They become our idols. And in there, some interesting thoughts that tie nicely to this warning from Paul that the love of money is the root of all evil. And he says, I recently learned an interesting fact. If a man owns $1 million worth of gold at today's prices, and this was written in 1970s, He possesses approximately 1/27 billionth of all the gold that is present in the Earth's thin crust alone. This is an amount so small in proportion as to be inconceivable to the mind of man. But there is more to this. The Lord who created and has power over all the earth created many other earths as well, even worlds without number. And when this man received the oath and covenant of the priesthood, he received a promise from the Lord of all that my father hath. To set aside all these great promises in favor of a chest of gold and a sense of carnal security is a mistake in perspective of colossal proportions. To think that he has settled for so little is a saddening and pitiful prospect indeed. The souls of men are far more precious than this. So here he talks about how what a silly decision it is to spend our lives pursuing nothing but wealth. Because God has promised everything that he has. And when you compare the little wealth that we might gain, not even with the relative wealth of the rest of the world, but with the wealth of our potential, with all that we have potential to obtain, and this is, again, looking at it purely from an economical point of view, that's a colossal mistake to spend your life focusing on that. When we have the prospect, when we have the promise that if we are faithful to God, all that we have are his. Everything that he has, we will inherit. And we've spent a lot of time talking about how we are joint inheritors with Jesus Christ because of his atonement. And it's this idea here that we can inherit everything that God has. So why in the world would you focus on the things of the world when our potential is so much greater than that? And then in this beautiful essay that I strongly encourage you to read if you haven't before, or to reread if it's been a while, he also talks about these monkeys that they found that I believe it was in Africa. And they were having a very hard time trapping these monkeys. And eventually they found the way to do so, and it was very simple. They took a box, they cut a hole, and in the box they put a large nut that they knew the monkeys loved. And the monkeys would reach in and they would grab the nut, but as they were holding the nut, the hole was small enough that they couldn't pull both their hands and the nut out at the same time. And so they had the choice. They could either let go of the nut and escape, or they could keep trying to pull that nut out. And as they refused to let go of the nut, it was easy for the researchers to come in and to capture them so that they could study them and do the things that they wanted to with them. But the analogy is, as we focus on the nuts of the world, the things of the world, are we grabbing so tightly onto those things? And are we so refusing to let go of the things of the world that it's easy for Satan to come and to trap us? Or will we be willing to let go of the things of the world so that we might escape the temptations of Satan? President Kimball states, "And so it often seems to be with people, having such a firm grasp on things of the world, that which is telestial, that no amount of urging and no degree of emergency can persuade them to let go in favor of that which is celestial. Satan gets them in his grip easily. If we insist on spending all our time and research building up for ourselves a worldly kingdom, that is exactly what we will inherit." And that is exactly what Paul is talking about. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money, making money our God, making money the thing that we will not let go of, is what separates us, is one of the main things that separates us from God. Not letting go of the things of the world when it's necessary to do so. And the curse is that if that's where our focus is, the things of the world, then at the end of the day, that is all that we will have left. And of course, you cannot take that with you. Our promises of a celestial inheritance, if we are willing to let go of the celestial things. Ending 1 Timothy verses 17 through 19 in chapter 6. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So good advice to those that are blessed with economic success. Don't focus on it. Focus on your relationship with God. And of course, that's advice to everyone, regardless of your financial situation. Focus on the things of God, because that ultimately is what matters. And that is ultimately where eternal life is found. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Like the monkeys, are we willing to let go of the things of this world so that we can build not just an estate of financial wealth, but an estate of spiritual wealth, a foundation of spiritual success, of testimony, of faith in God, of keeping the commandments? Is that what our legacy will be? And Paul's admonition is that's where our focus needs to remain. 2 Timothy is powerful because it's probably the last epistle that we have that Paul wrote. He likely wrote it shortly before his death, which occurred in 68 AD. So again, this is Paul's final writings here. And it's evident from them that he is aware that his time is short. But despite this, he gives Timothy some final counsel. Even though he's somewhat lacking, I guess you could say, optimism about the future, certainly his own future, knowing that it's short, but more importantly, the future of the world. Again, this is evident in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This know also, that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So really a laundry list here of things that we should not do, that we need to be careful of. And I think it's worth, going through these, each one of those, kind of check by check. Is this me? How do I become less this way? And of course, the warnings, the most dire ones are in verse 5 and verse 7, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Certainly that is similar to the admonition that was given to Joseph Smith by Jesus Christ during the first vision. As Joseph Smith humbly asked, which church should I join? He said, none of them were right, because they all have this problem. They all have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And that is very, very dangerous, to have a form of godliness, to put something out there. It's similar to godliness, but denying the power thereof. Well, where else would you put that power of godliness? In yourself, in humankind, worshiping ourselves, worshiping idols, worshiping our own creations, worshiping our own power, while denying the power of God. And remember, we talked about in the last we read this scripture from Doctrine and Covenants section 59. The thing that most upsets God is those that confess not his hand in all things and obey not his commandments. Those are the things that most distress our Father in heaven. And when we deny the power of God with a form of godliness, we are doing both of those things. So we need to make sure that we don't have just a form of godliness in our lives, but we have an actual relationship with our Father in heaven, and that we do not deny the power of God. And the power of God, where is that manifest? It's manifest in the commandments, in the way that we live our lives, in the ordinances of the priesthood, and in the covenants that we make. We need to make sure that we are receiving every ordinance that we can and keeping every covenant that we make. Otherwise, we may be guilty of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And verse 7 is also haunting, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, certainly that describes the world today. We have unlimited access to information. Way, way, way too much information. You could spend your entire life doing nothing but learning if you wanted to. But by focusing on learning the things of the world, you run the danger of never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because the truth is not found in the philosophies of the world. Truth emanates from God, and He is the only source of truth. So certainly, Paul's prophetic declaration as to what the world will become like has really been exacerbated in this internet age. Unbelievable amounts of information, but very, very little knowledge of truth. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So verses 3 through 4 here kind of continue the warnings that Paul was sounding in chapter 3 about those that do not endure sound doctrine. They go after their own ideas, their own philosophies, and that's what they want to hear. And they find teachers that teach these things. How often, again, in this internet age, are we able to put ourselves in our own little bubble where all we hear is those things that conform with what we want to hear? That just we build our own little echo chambers that make it so we just hear the things that are pleasing to our own ears and that make us happy without ever really gaining any other insights, without really, certainly never learning the truth, because truth isn't found on the internet. Truth is found in the scriptures. Truth is found through prayer. Truth is found through going out and actually engaging in the world, keeping the commandments, and having that confirmation from the Holy Ghost. That is the source of truth. You'll never find it on a Facebook post or a podcast even, I guess. So we need to be careful where we get our information and what we're seeking for. Now, what is the solution to these ills? Let's go back to chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So what is the formula for dealing with? What is the prescription for these, for the concerns that that Paul is warning us against? Well, part of it includes the scriptures, studying the Word of God. Now, again, it gets to the question that we talked about at the very, very beginning, as we talked about whether or not Paul had wrote these or not. In my mind, it doesn't matter. Do these words help us draw closer to God? Do the things that are written here bring us closer to Jesus Christ? Do they edify us? Do they increase our understanding? Do they help us come closer to God? If we can read them, and they do, then as far as I'm concerned, that's scripture, and that's what we should be studying. We should be studying the things that bring us closer to Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul is telling us to do. And that is the counterweight to all of the ills, all of the evils that Paul is prophesying will come in the last days. Studying the Word of God, using and studying truth, drawing closer to our Father in heaven through the things that we spend our time reading and through the thoughts that we allow to enter into our minds. A fascinating world we live in with so much information out there. Such a variety of information you can use to put into your mind. But your time is limited, and you can only do so much. And so it's worth thinking, what type of information, when I have an option, is, you know, when I have nothing to do, what do I spend my time doing? Do I watch TV, or listen to a podcast about culture or politics? Is that what I fill my mind with? Or do I open my scriptures? Or do I review the latest conference address? Or do I read an edifying book? And I'm certainly not saying that only things published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are edifying. There's many, many things out there that are edifying that draw us closer to God. So the question is, what do I do with my time? What do I fill my mind with? Is it mindless things of the world? Or is it the things that draw us closer to God? Because if we spend all of our time with the mindless things of the world, we are going to fall into the traps and develop the terrible habits that Paul is warning us against. And the prescription against those evils is the scriptures, the word of God, prayer, filling the Spirit, serving others, doing those things that draw us closer to God. Paul ends his letter to Timothy with these famous words in his final testimony. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Certainly, Paul is a powerful missionary who endured so much. Over the past few weeks, I've come to love Paul so deeply, and I'm so grateful that we have his writings and we have these insights into the type of the incredible man that he was. So I love these few verses as he bears his final testimony, knowing that he is near the end of his mortal sojourn. Let's turn from Timothy to Titus now. We'll quickly go through Titus. He gives some very practical advice here to Titus, who was the son of Greek parents. He was a convert led to the gospel by Paul, and so Paul has very deep feelings towards him. He was also his missionary companion in several places. So Paul gives some very practical advice. Some of it's similar to what he gives to Timothy as to how to be a leader among the church. But also some very deep and beautiful teachings about Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Certainly continues on the conversation we were just having at the end of Timothy, that if we want to draw closer to God and put away the things of the world, we know what to do. We have to, you know, profess, we have to keep the commandments, we have to study the scriptures, we have to do things that will draw us closer to God. And I love this idea, unto the pure, all things are pure. Unto those that have faith, all things lead us to faith. Unto all things that believe in God, all things testify of God. So if you have that testimony of God, you'll find evidence to strengthen that testimony all around you. But if you choose not to have faith in God, and faith is a choice, if you choose not to have faith in God, then you won't find God anywhere in the world, no matter where you look. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Just wonderful teachings here. I love the idea that we should be zealous of good works. We should be zealots when it comes to doing good things, to obeying the commandments of God, to serving other people. We should be zealots when it comes to doing what God wants us to do. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And a beautiful summary, really, of the atonement and the plan of salvation here. I love this idea of washing of regeneration. He's talking about baptism here. Baptism is a regeneration, a rebirth. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're baptized and we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then we are justified by grace. This is verse 7. And we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it is by grace that we are saved. And that is the whole focus of Philemon, which I've somewhat been building up to, because I love this little epistle, because it talks about the power of grace. Now, what's going on in Philemon? Philemon is a wealthy Greek convert to the gospel who likely lived in Colossae. And he owned a slave named Onesimus, who had run away and probably stolen a few things too. And while in prison, Paul befriends this Onesimus. And so Paul knows both Philemon and Onesimus, and he converts Onesimus to the gospel. So again, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. He steals a few things, he runs away, he gets caught, he's in jail, and while he's in jail, Paul converts him to the gospel. And so now Paul is writing to Philemon that he take back Onesimus, that he forgive Onesimus for the wrongs that he has committed. Now, a runaway slave, you know, obviously slavery was a horrible institution, one that thank goodness we do not have anymore, but it was a part of their time, so we should be kind and charitable in our judging of these Christians who did own slaves. But a slave who has run away and has disobeyed his master to this level is really subject to whatever punishment his master deems appropriate to inflict upon him, even death. So Philemon has great leeway in the punishments that he can exact upon his runaway slave, Onesimus. And so, but Paul is writing this letter to him, and his whole point of this letter is, look, I know he's your slave, and he's your property, and you have the power to do whatever you want with him. But I'm telling you, he's a good man, and he is a brother in Christ. And so please treat him that way. Please treat him humbly. And now we don't know the conclusion of this story. We can assume that Onesimus returned to Philemon. We don't know what punishment was inflicted. But that's not the point. For me, the point here lies in these few verses, as summarized in verses 17 and 18. And again, this is Paul writing to Philemon. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. So what Paul is saying to Philemon here is, look, Philemon, you have every right to do whatever you want to this guy. He has disobeyed you. He has done something wrong, and he deserves whatever punishment you inflict upon him. But please don't punish him. Don't do it because he deserves anything. Withhold your punishment because of me, Paul. Because of your relationship with me. Because I now have a relationship with this young man, and I don't want him to get hurt. I've taken him in as myself, so any wrongs that he's done, count them on my head. And forgive this man and take him back. Now, obviously, there's powerful parallels between what Paul is asking Philemon to do on behalf of Onesimus and what Christ does on our behalf. Paul is standing in as a mediator here on behalf of Onesimus, who has committed wrong, who deserves a punishment, And Paul says, don't count that punishment on him, because he's mine now, and I've taken him under my wing. So I will stand in as mediator, count those punishments on my head, and let's move forward. And that is exactly, brothers and sisters, how the atonement of Jesus Christ works. Let's turn to DNC chapter section 45, verses 3 through 5. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him, saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, and whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son, which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life. And this is exactly how the grace that Paul just talked about in his letter to Titus works. When Christ stands in as our mediator, and my understanding is this is how the judgment will work, we will be standing before God the Father, who has perfect justice, who loves us deeply and wants more than nothing for us to return to him. But we've made mistakes and we're not worthy to go there. And so Christ will stand in and he will not say, God the Father, look at all the good things that Ben did in his life. Look at all the wonderful things that he tried to do. Look at he went to the temple, he did his ministering assignments, he loved his wife and he loved his kids. Those will not be the arguments that Christ will use when he stands in on our behalf. What will be Christ's arguments? Verse 4. Father, behold the suffering and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son which was shed, the blood of him who whom thou gavest that thyself might be glorified. Christ will not argue anything about my goodness or your goodness in that day when he stands in as our mediator. His whole argument will be about his goodness, about his righteousness, and about his worthiness. And then he will say, and because Ben is with me, because Ben has entered into covenants with me, because Ben has taken upon himself my name, he is a part of my household. He is mine and I lay claim over him. So his mistakes, count those on me. And after you've done so, because he's with me, let him back into your presence. That is how the atonement of Jesus Christ works. And Paul's short letter to Philemon is a perfect example, a perfect analogy as to the atonement of Jesus Christ, as to how Christ exercised grace in our lives, making it possible, despite the fact that we deserve punishment, despite the fact that we are not worthy to return to the presence of God, because of Jesus Christ and his grace, and because of our relationship with him that we have established through ordinances and covenants, at that day, our mistakes will be counted upon Christ's head. And because of his righteousness and his grace, we will be cleansed, we will be forgiven, and we will be permitted to return to the presence of God. So I hope in all that we do, as we strive to become more charitable, as we strive to become the best pastoral leaders, the best fathers and mothers, as we establish our small plots in our universe, and as we prepare ourselves to become more like our Heavenly Father, I hope that we never forget that it is only through the grace of Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness and his goodness, that we can ever be forgiven. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.